There was a young girl, she was in an ethics class and studying just about morality. And in this class, she was asked, what is a lie? What is a lie? And her reply was, a lie is an abomination to God. Transforming grace brings us to the point where we don't have to lie. We won't have to. We don't have to. You will. You will. We fail. But the slavery to sin over your lives is broken. Transforming grace brings us to the place where we don't have to lie. Grace gives us a greater option. Grace gives us a greater option. Jesus says, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth. And when you hear the word truth in this context, this is John chapter 8, verse 31 through 32. He says, if you hold to my teaching, then you are my disciples. He says, and you would know the truth. That word truth means reality. It means fact. You would know reality, and that reality will set you free. And the context here is free from slavery to sin. You would know the truth, and the truth will set you free, free from slavery to sin. Friends, family, by grace, your life is a garden in which you cooperate with God in cultivating love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and meekness and control over self, the fruit of the Spirit. Your life is a garden in which you cooperate with God in cultivating the fruit of the Spirit. And one of the primary results of being empowered and embodied by the Spirit is love. And love does not have to lie. Love does not have to lie. So grace empowers you to love. So first point, transforming grace and salvation. I just want to rehearse the gospel with you. That God loved us and he came into the world as the person Jesus, who is called Christ. And Jesus lived the life that you and I could not live. He lived a humanly yet a supernatural kind of life. And he lived that life in honor of his Father, the one we call God. He showed us the way to live in the Father's kingdom. The kingdom is a present reality. It's where we live now as those who have embraced him as the Savior and Lord of our lives. We live now in the kingdom. There is a present aspect of the kingdom and a future aspect of the kingdom, which we will embrace and which the whole world would be saturated in at the return of Christ. But Jesus showed us how to live in that kingdom now as a disciple of him. He showed us that the Father, who once seemed to be far off from his people, was a God who was readily available in and through himself. Readily available. And this Jesus, he removed sin. He removed sin. Sin is the obstruction of friendship with God. Sin is the obstruction of friendship with God. Jesus, through his death on the cross, through his sacrifice, he removed that obstruction so man who was once far from God could be brought near. He removed the obstruction of friendship with God by allowing himself to be killed in the place of those who deserved it, you and I. On the third day of his death, he came back to life, flesh and bone, pulsing with immortality. He brought, as Paul says, he brought life and immortality to light. He made it obvious through his resurrection. He showed us there is a continuation of life in and through himself. There's hope for the created world. There's mystery to the world in which we live. During the period of 40 days after Jesus' resurrection, over 500 people got a chance to see him. Over 500 people got a chance to see him. And after leaving the scene, he sent the helper, the Spirit, to accompany those who would be his witnesses, a team of witnesses. I once heard a person say that those who experience camaraderie experience it best with those on the front lines. Those who experience camaraderie experience it best with those on the front lines. Jesus sent his Spirit to empower us to be a team of witnesses. Not only that, he promised to come back and set the world right. He forgave us, he forgives us, and he will never let us go. And he granted us his access to the Father. His very own access to the Father. So this is transforming grace. It is unearned. It is unfathomable. You can't figure out grace in its totality, because you're dealing with a person and not just a thing. The grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. The grace of God has appeared once and for all, offering salvation to all people. And it teaches us. This word teach means to instruct through training. It means to discipline. And how many times have we looked at grace as a trainer? Grace trains us. It disciplines us to say no to ungodliness. It trains us to say no to worldly passions. Grace trains us, according to this passage, to live self-controlled lives in this present age, in the here and now. Grace trains us for that. So Jesus came to give us life, right? The scripture says that he came to give us abundant life. But this abundant life is not just anticipated in the future. It's not just a future reality. It's a present one. This abundant life is primarily the relationship that we now have with God, labeled as eternal life. Jesus says, eternal life is this, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And through faith in him, we now have the Spirit welling up inside of us. This is the abundant life. So eternal life, or you could label it as eternal living, because it's not a life to just inherit. It's a life that begins once you embrace Christ. It's a life that starts now and continues unending. Eternal living, by complements of the grace of God, is an interactive relationship of divine initiative and human response. Complements of the grace of God is an interactive relationship of divine initiative and human response. Basically, it is God acting with you and you acting with him. God participating with you and you participating with him. God ruling with you, you ruling with him. Living with him, him living with you. David makes statements like this: the Lord is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. And he's basically saying, the Lord acts with me, I won't be shaking. And to see eternal life as a participation with God, collaborating with him, co-authoring life with him, seeing their relationship as a present reality, it's what God wants from us as his disciples. He wants us to see that that future reality is present right now. We live there. He's acting with us. We're acting with him. Because of this grace, God has justified you as though you have already stood in the courts of heaven and received your verdict. Indeed, Jesus says this: whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. John 5:24. Whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. And that kind of goes back to the Romans 6 passage we read in the liturgy today. Already we've been immersed into the death of Christ, and now we're immersed, baptized into his life, his life. So now, in this stage of history, we embark with him in the greatest opportunity that you will ever have in a lifetime. And that is the opportunity to be a trainee of Jesus, to be his apprentice, to be his disciple. And a disciple is one who learns alongside another in order to become like them. Your life is about becoming an understudy of Jesus, teaming up with him, walking in the dust of his trails to become as he is, to become as he is. And as disciples of Jesus, we must come to a place where we literally, wholeheartedly believe that we can become like him. You must believe that. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. But Jesus to say, come and follow me, is for him to imply that you can be as he is by the power and the person of the Holy Spirit. You can. And by his grace, you will. You will. He will bring you to the place where you will wholeheartedly love him with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. That is not just a command. It is his promise to you. You will. So at present, we are living in the kingdom of heaven. We're being transformed by grace. And we're learning together as a family to do all that Jesus commanded. So you are family. We are family because we have one Father. So moving forward to point two, transforming grace in vocation and the mundane things of life. Now we're going to look at grace from a different perspective. So I want you to track with me and think with me. Paul tells Timothy, when he goes through in 2 Timothy, these analogies of the Christian life, he says, think on these things, for the Lord will give you understanding in all of them. So I want you to think with me as we trek through on this concept of grace in the context of vocation, jobs, and the mundane things of life. How many of you associate grace with working on the assembly line, in the doctor's office, project management, homemaking? Usually we don't. We compartmentalize grace. We compartmentalize the religious life, the moral life, in contrast to the life of vocation and the mundane things that we do. But now we're going to go to the scriptures and we're going to immerse ourselves in this concept. And we're going to, later we will pull out certain passages of scripture that show us the necessity of grace and how grace brings about certain skills, talents, certain desires that particularly you may have. Do we have any craftsmen in the room? Awesome. What is your craft? Legit. Awesome. You can, all right then. We're going to talk to you today. All right. Can anyone build a fence in here? You got any fence builders? Anybody who likes to knit? We have some knitters in here. Anyone good at organizing things? Nah. All right. So we're going to talk about grace in the context of vocation today, and I hope it will be encouraging to you that you will see that all of your life is important to Jesus. So transforming grace and vocation into mundane things of life. Grace is unmerited favor, right? We know that. Grace is unmerited favor. But contrary to popular belief, grace is not always associated with guilt or sin. Grace is unmerited favor. And a lot of times we hear grace talked about or preached on is always in the context of guilt and sin. But grace isn't always placed in that setting in Scripture. And we'll look at that a little bit later. But now we're just setting the stage. Sometimes grace is associated with accomplishments, still unmerited. Sometimes grace is associated with accomplishments. Now, is unmerited favor necessary in our lives for sin? Is it? Do you need unmerited favor in your life for sin?
Yeah.
Come on now. You better. So we need unmerited grace in our lives for sin. We most certainly need it. I need it. Do we need unmerited favor in our lives for acquiring and developing skill? How else are you going to do it? Do you need unmerited favor in your life for developing and acquiring skill? Yes, you do. I dare not say otherwise. What does 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 teach us about grace? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 teach us about grace. You know, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 talks about going to the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace to help us in times of need. Are you in need only when you sin or when the kids are going crazy in the house? You need grace then? Right, you need grace then. So 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, what does it say? What does it say? May I have a reader, please? Okay. So when you hear the word power in this passage, you can alter it with ability. You can alter it with the ability. So hear that. When you hear power, don't think electricity. Think capability, ability. All right. So my grace is sufficient for you. My ability is made perfect, or it reaches the goal that it set in weakness. All right. So what do we learn about grace in this passage? What did you learn about grace in this passage? It's necessary. Absolutely. It is necessary. What else did you learn about grace in this passage? It is sufficient. It is sufficient. So grace is necessary. We see that grace is sufficient within this passage. And we see that grace is ability. My ability is made perfect in weakness. My grace, my power is sufficient for you. So grace is sufficient. Grace is power, not pity. Grace is sufficient. Grace is power, not pity. Paul says in another location, I think it's 2 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, because I didn't put the location here. 2 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, Paul says, by grace I am what I am. By his grace to me, but his grace to me was not without effect. It was not in vain. No, I worked harder than them all. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. So he says, God has given me his grace. It wasn't a waste of time. It wasn't without effect. He says, but in fact, it proved itself. He says, I ended up working harder than anybody else that I've ever seen. But it wasn't me. It was the grace of God with me. So he sees grace as a worker with him, a co-laborer with him, one that empowers effort. Dallas Willard says that grace is opposed to earning, not effort. Earning is an attitude. Effort is an action. Grace is opposed to earning, not effort. And so Paul sees grace here empowering his efforts. And that's what I want you to see grace as today, as empowerment for your efforts. And to see grace as the ability of Christ resting upon you when you feel that you're unable. That's what the weakness means in that passage, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. When you feel like you're not able, there is an enablement that comes upon you from Jesus. And the enablement is not experienced when you feel like you're sufficient, only when you feel that you're not. When we realize our insufficiency, we become the conduits of his sufficiency. Grace is empowerment. It works with us. It acts with us. So, as maturing disciples living under the good rule of our God, you can count on the power of God flowing from your life into it. As maturing disciples living in the kingdom under the good rule of our God, you can count on the power of God flowing from your life into it. But you must anticipate it. You must look forward to it. That's just the kindness and love of God in your life, that we anticipate, we look forward to his ability acting, working with us in vocation and the mundane things of life, not just in church. So as maturing disciples living under the good rule of God, you can count on the power of God flowing from your life and to your life. Just as the power of God was with Christ to accomplish the purposes for which he was sent into the world, even so, the power of God, the ability of God is with you to accomplish the purposes for which you were sent into the world. You can count on it. You can count on it. Scripture says that after David had fulfilled the purposes of his generation, he laid down to sleep with his fathers. He laid down to die and to go and be with his fathers. How does he fulfill his purposes? By the grace of God. There's no other way for it to happen. Just as the power of God was with Christ to accomplish the purposes for which he was sent into the world, even so, the power of God is with you to accomplish the purposes for which you were sent into the world. Your life is a continuation of the active work of Jesus. So, grace, I define it like this. I define grace as the present and loving activity of God in your life. Grace is the present and active loving activity of God in the lives of his people. In the lives of his people. So grace, the present and loving activity of God in your life, is not confined to religious things. Grace, the loving and present activity of God in your life, is not confined to religious things. Grace is for life. Grace is for singleness. Grace is for marriage. Grace is for grieving. Grace is for dying. Grace is for project management. It's for writing research papers. Grace is for learning how to be an adolescent. Grace is for being a homemaker. Grace is for life. All of life. So grace transforms how we do all the things that I just mentioned. And it transforms the awareness that we should have of the person who will be with us in each of those things. Grace transforms how we do those things, and it transforms how we perceive the presence of God with us. God wants to be stamped on your perception of life, that you see him working with you, no matter where you are. The scripture says that in him we live and move and have our being. And that verse was, when Paul was saying that, he was addressing people who don't know God. Like the universe doesn't, it's not just that God lives in the universe, like the universe lives in God. Like in him we live, move, and have our being. Everything is wrapped up in him. He's bigger than anything and everything. He fills all time and space. And we participate with him each and every day or against him. He's with us. So grace is for life. Grace transforms how we do all the things mentioned, and it transforms our awareness of the presence we anticipate being with us in those situations. With us. God is with us. But unfortunately, we've been conditioned to believe that Jesus is not intelligent enough to instruct us in the matters of real life. We've been conditioned to believe that Jesus is not intelligent enough to instruct us in the matters of real life, that we limit his availability to evangelism, to spiritual blogs, to church attendance, to worship music, and we marginalize him in regards to other things that he deems as important. God's heart is that all of life would be engulfed in his kingdom, and that we would demonstrate that reality by depending upon him in everything. God's heart is that all of life would be engulfed in his kingdom, and that we would demonstrate that reality by depending on him in everything. Depending on him in everything. So I want us to trust God for transforming grace in our vocations and the mundane things of life. Jeremiah 17, verse 5 reads this. Jeremiah 17, verse 5, it says, "Thus says the Lord." So we talk about trusting God in vocation and all the mundane things of life. He says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord." Okay? "Cursed is the man who trusts in man, who makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord." Saints, when we trust in our skills, our possessions, our talents, our abilities, we are living according to dependence upon human ability, otherwise known as the flesh. When we put our trust in our own selves, our own talents, our own abilities, when we put our trust in our possessions, we are putting our confidence in the flesh. And you never want to be so casual with life's responsibilities. You never want to be so casual with life's responsibilities, so good at your job, so comfortable in the routine of life that your Father, the one in the heavens, becomes obsolete. But sometimes we get so good at the jobs that we have, the work that we do, that we don't ask for God to intrude on these things. We don't need them. You never want to get so good at your job or so caught up in the routine of life, so comfortable with the responsibilities that each of us have, that the Father is not needed in any of them. Here's a quote from Willard. He says, "Our commitment to Jesus can stand on no other foundation than a recognition that he is the one who knows the truth about our lives and our universe. It is not possible to trust Jesus in matters where we do not believe him to be competent. We cannot pray for his help or rely on his collaboration in dealing with real life matters we suspect might defeat his knowledge or abilities. Can we seriously imagine that Jesus could be Lord if he were not smart? If he were divine, would he be dumb or uninformed? Once you stop to think about it, how could he be all that we take him to be in all other respects and not be the best informed and the most intelligent person of all, the smartest person who ever lived? Our commitment to Jesus can stand on no other foundation than a recognition that he is the one who knows the truth about our lives and our universe. It is not possible to trust Jesus in matters where we do not believe him to be competent. We cannot pray for his help and rely on his collaboration in dealing with real life matters we suspect might defeat his knowledge or abilities. Can we seriously imagine that Jesus could be Lord if he were not smart? If he were divine, would he be dumb or uninformed? Once you stop to think about it, how could he be all that we take him to be in all other respects and not be the best informed and most intelligent person of all, the smartest person who ever lived? When you come into a situation that may be a little taxing on your mind at work or on your body, do you go to Jesus about it first? When there's a problem that needs to be solved, do you depend on Jesus to help you access the knowledge that you've gained over the years? Or does education reign? Or does experience reign? Or does Jesus reign? Isn't this good? Like, Jesus cares, guys. He really cares. He really cares. And we're going to get into some text in a second. So, in all of life situations, God is there, and we must acknowledge him. In all of life situations, God is there, and we must acknowledge him and invite his collaboration. Now, there's a scripture that's quoted all the time. I may get this reference wrong. Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6. What does it say? Come on, you got this memorized. Right. Trust in the Lord, right? Have confidence in God. With all your heart, lean not on what you think you got figured out. Your understanding, what you think you got figured out. Because we think we got it figured out, don't we? Lean not on what you think you have figured out. But in all your actions, all your ways, and everything that you do, acknowledge him, and he will smooth out your paths. He will direct your path. Now, this is my wife, Carrie. Now, imagine she was sitting here and say, this is me coming after a long day. Or say I did a training on a Saturday morning, and so I come home late in the afternoon, and she's on the couch, and I walk in, and I just and don't say a word. Is that going to be good or bad?
Cold.
It's cold on my part, but the results won't be pleasant.
Yes. That was dumb.
It's very dumb. But she was there, and I didn't recognize her. I didn't acknowledge her in my ways. You get it now? God is present in all the mundane things of life. But we have to acknowledge him. We have to see that he's actually there. We have to perceive him to be present. He's there. But we must acknowledge him and invite his collaboration. So grace is the power of God present and active in the lives of his loved ones. Brothers and sisters, your life is a rendezvous with God. Your life is a rendezvous with God, a consultation with him. And with that said, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in the time of need. Hebrews 4, verse 16. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence that we may receive mercy and grace to help in a time of need. Now, let's go through a few verses right quick. And I just want to pull out some things that has to do with vocation, the presence of God and his grace. One of the first passages I would like to look at, and I'm just going to pull out a few, and so keep this time contained. Exodus chapter 35, verse 30 through 35. Exodus chapter 35, verse 30 through 35. And so we're going to read this passage, and I'm going to ask a couple questions. All right. So we got some weird names here, so we're going to give this a shot. So teachers, don't throw stones. Then Moses said to the Israelites, "See, the Lord has chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God," listen carefully, "with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, with all kinds of skills to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of artistic crafts. And he has given both him and Aholiab, son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, he's given him the ability to teach others." Verse 35, "He has filled them with skill to do all kinds of work as engravers, designers, embroiderers in blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine linen, and weavers, all of them skilled workers and designers." In this passage, what came from God? Skills, right? The ability. Now, what kind of work were these guys doing? Crafting. They got recruited for the sanctuary work. This is what they were doing already. They got recruited because they were doing it. Engravers, craftsmen, with skill that came from God, right? To make artistic designs, even the knowledge of it. And we know how knowledge is gained through experience, right? God gave them the experience. Like wherever you are, you didn't get there on your own. The knowledge that you have and whatever your vocation is, God gave it to you. Regardless of the effort that you put in to gain it, God gave it. God gave it to you. God gave it to you. And gave them the ability to equip other people. That's legit. Let's look at another passage. Was that earned or unearned? Unearned. It's grace. Grace. So Daniel chapter 1, verse 17. Daniel chapter 1, verse 17. What does it say? Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. Okay. So these four young men, y'all know about the Hebrew boys right in the fiery furnace. Some of you guys grew up in church, some of you didn't, but everybody heard about somebody burning in the furnace, right? And they got rescued. Okay. it says that to these young men, to them was given skill in literature. Literature. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. Like, these guys would have been fans of Shakespeare and Ernest Hemingway. From God. The passion for literature came from God. That's grace, guys. That just didn't come out of the blue. It came, well, probably, yeah, out of the blue. God is everywhere. God did this. This is the grace of God. So, man, God is involved in everything. And so I want you to trust him for transforming grace in vocation and the mundane things of life. That's what this is about. Trusting him for grace and salvation. Trusting him for grace in everyday life. For everything. Exodus 28, verse 3. And so this context here is about the clothes for the priests being made. All right. And I'll read this. It says, chapter 28 of Exodus 1, 2, and 3. Have Aaron, your brother, brought to you from among the Israelites, God speaking to Moses, along with his sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar, so they may serve me as priests. Make sacred garments for your brother Aaron to give him dignity and honor. Tell all the skilled workers to whom I have given wisdom in such matters that they are to make garments for Aaron for his consecration to serve me as priests. We have skilled seamstresses with the wisdom to do that kind of work given by God. Got some crocheters in the room? Come on, guys. This is for real. This is life. Okay. Let's just wrap this up. And I got some more scriptures here for reference. You can mark down 1 Chronicles 15:22. 1 Chronicles 15:22. 1 Chronicles 15:22. Ezra chapter 7. Verse 6 and 10, Ezra chapter 7, verse 6 and 10, Zechariah chapter 4, verse 7, we see grace given to the completion of a building project in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 7. So that was 1 Chronicles 15:22, Ezra chapter 7, verse 6 and 10, Zechariah chapter 4, verse 7. And we can just bring this to a close. One of my favorite passages in the scriptures is Isaiah chapter 26, verse 12. And it says, Lord, you will ordain peace for us. All that we have accomplished, you have done for us. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 12. Lord, you will ordain peace for us. All that we have accomplished, you have done for us. God is the hero. He's the hero. He's the hero. He's the hero. All right. And so grace, the power of God, is experienced through action, not contemplation. It's experienced through action. And so as we act, we anticipate the power informing us, strengthening us. We anticipate it strengthening us. And we see the principle of this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28 and 29. So, friends, we've just seen the grace of God in vocation and the mundane things of life. And so I want you to picture your jobs and to see it from this perspective. Friends, your jobs are how you collaborate with others in governance and responsibility. Your jobs is a means by which God is training you to reign with him forever. Your jobs are how you collaborate with others in governance and responsibility. Your jobs are means by which God is preparing you and training you for reigning with him forever. That's your destiny as a believer. Revelation 22, verse 5 tells us that we will reign with him forever and ever and ever. So how are the choices that we're making preparing us for our destiny? That's what stewardship is about. It's preparation for reigning with God forever. That's what it means to be a steward. You're taking care of what belongs to someone else. God is entrusting you and preparing you for ruling with him. But if we don't see God as active in our vocations and the mundane things of life, we won't take the opportunities that he gives us seriously as preparation for our future destiny with him. But he's there, but we have to acknowledge him. We have to acknowledge him. Our jobs are pictures of the kingdom. And just the responsibilities that we have are pictures of the kingdom. As you exercise your will to do what is good and right in the eyes of God, in that sense, you get to rule with God in life. You get to rule with God in life. We see when God first made man in Genesis chapter 1, he made man to rule with him, to have dominion with him. And we see now that we've been baptized into Jesus' death and now raised into his life, anticipating the future resurrection, we see aspects of that dominion restored, where man gets to actually cooperate with God and not against him. And that's the position that you all play now as believers in Jesus. You've been repositioned to cooperate with God instead of against him now. You get to rule with him in life, in life. So everything is special now. Everything is sacred now. And grace transforms it all. All of it. All of it. Relationships, vocation, social dynamics, psychological life. It's beautiful. John chapter 13, verse 17. Jesus, he was talking with his disciples. This is the passage in which he was washing their feet, you know, just loving on them and them being loved by him. And in verse 17, he tells them, he says, "Now that you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Blessed are you if you do them." Today's message is not primarily about doing a particular thing. Well, it is, but the doing is depending on God, relying on him, perceiving him, participating with him, being cognizant of his presence. You know, do you like to show your face in places where you're not wanted? No. And how do you feel when you show up in a place and people greet you with, and like they've been anticipating you? How does it feel? How does it feel? It feels very good. I love walking to a place and people just give me a big hug. I feel so loved. You know, it's like most people don't like to be touched. I like to be touched. And it just makes me feel nice. I feel good. Like Sean, he always gives you a big hug every time he sees you. God is a person. He's not a thing. He's a person. He's a person. And God wants to be wanted and anticipated and looked for and longed after. And because you have the Holy Spirit, the love that God has for himself lives inside of you. And you're able to anticipate him and long for him. So that concludes my sermon for today.